Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews the 8th chapter. In Hebrews the 8th chapter, the writer of Hebrews is going to be talking about the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. And what we have in Jesus Christ, he says, is not just something which is good, but it's something which is better. In fact, although he uses the word better repeatedly in this chapter, to say that the new covenant is better probably doesn't really express what he's trying to get across. Really, it would be more accurate to say that this new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is far superior in every single way to the old covenant that was revealed through the law of Moses. And so when he's talking about better, he uses the word better, more excellent, over and over again here in chapter 8, as well as in the coming chapters. And we might just say that really for the book of Hebrews, one of the key words that is repeated is this word better. At least 13 times the word better appears, as well as other references to better that where the word does not appear, where he talks about an excellent ministry or more excellent ministry and things like this. So the word and the idea better just resonates throughout the book of Hebrews. And he's writing to these Hebrew Christians and saying to them, listen, you don't need to go back to the old systems, the old laws and the old sacrifices, because what you have in Jesus Christ is so far superior that there's no reason to even think about going back. In fact, I went through the book of Hebrews and just jotted down some things that he uses, some phrases that are used that talk about the way this new covenant is better. And let me just read you this kind of briefly, which incorporates a number of these phrases that are from the book of Hebrews. We have a better covenant because we have a better high priest who has offered up a better sacrifice. Whoops, can't read that. In a better tabernacle, which is what we're talking about this morning. So let me start over. We have a better covenant because we have a better high priest who offered up a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle, giving us a better hope based upon better promises and a better testimony of a better inheritance, providing for us better privileges, resulting in a better resurrection. Now, all of those terms I use come from the book of Hebrews. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these Christians, and he's trying to get it across to us. What you have in Jesus Christ is better than anything else that could ever be. And why do you need anything additional to what Jesus Christ has done for you? You have a better covenant. Now, one of the reasons you have a better covenant is because this covenant can do for us something that the old covenant never could do. In Acts chapter 13, verse 39, which is the memory verse for this past week, it says there that through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven of all the things by which could not be forgiven through the law of Moses. In other words, all those things in the old covenant could not forgive you could not be forgiven of if you kept those laws even. It was not sufficient to take care of all of your sins. But what Jesus Christ did took care of absolutely every sin that you have ever committed. And so we have a better covenant. It's not that the old covenant was bad. It just doesn't compare to the new covenant. And that's why the writer of Hebrews talks about a better covenant. Now, I want you to take a look at this next thing. If we break down chapters 7, 8, and 9, in these three chapters that we're looking at, he is talking to us about what we have that is better. We looked last week at chapter 7. We saw that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we have a better priesthood, a better high priest than the old covenant provided. Because the Old Testament priests, you remember, were priests who were appointed by law. They were appointed on the basis of their genealogy. And they could only serve for a limited period of time, and then they died. And they had to keep on offering the same sacrifices over and over again because none of them were sufficient to pay for sins. But we have a priest who was not appointed by the law, who was not limited by his lifespan, but we have one who God swore an oath saying, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. And you see, we have a high priest that continues to minister forever and whose sacrifice was sufficient enough that he doesn't have to keep offering it up over and over and over again. That's what chapter 7 was all about. We've got a high priest that is better than anything the old covenant could ever offer. Chapter 8, he's going to say, you don't only have a better high priest, you've also got a better covenant. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And then next week, Steve is going to be preaching on chapter 9, which he says we have a better sacrifice. In the old covenant, they brought all these other sacrifices, bulls and lambs and goats, and the blood of all of these could never wash away sins. But you see, we have a better sacrifice provided by Jesus Christ. And through His blood, we are cleansed completely from all of our sin. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Here in chapter 8, though, there are two major sections in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. First of all, he talks to us about the fact that we have a better covenant because we've got a better priest. That better priest enacts for us a better covenant. And that's found in verses 6 through 8. Let's read those verses. Look at what he says in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all the things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. This first section is about the fact that we have a better priest. And because we have a better priest, we have a better covenant. The second section goes from verses 7 through 13. And he says, we not only have a better priest, but because we have a better priest, we have better promises that come out of this better covenant. Listen to verses 7 through 13. Now, if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, saying to, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish people, there is an old covenant. And the old covenant had an important role in place, but you know what? When the new covenant comes, the old covenant doesn't compare anymore. And you've got a better covenant because you've got a better priest based upon better promises. Let's take a look at some of the things he has to say about this. Take a look, first of all, at the better priest that we have, and look at what he says in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. He says this, "Now this is the main thing of the things which we are saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty." Notice he says this, "This is the main thing of what we've been trying to get across to you this whole time. I want you to understand one thing absolutely, totally, clearly. Every single thing that we have in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is based upon one thing. It's based upon the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, everything we're going to be talking about, everything we have as New Testament believers is based upon one thing, who Jesus is and what he did. Now, I know I'm saying two, but they can't separate those two. Because the work of Jesus is based upon the person of Jesus. If Jesus is not God come in the flesh, then the work that he has done on the cross is not sufficient to pay for all sins. If he was a good man, a great man, even a sinless man, he could die for the sins and replace the sins of maybe one person. But only if he's the infinitely righteous God who comes to be a man can he die and provide an infinite sacrifice to pay for an infinite amount of sins. And you see, it's important. The work and the person of Jesus go hand in hand together. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is the main thing we want you to understand. It all depends upon this high priest. And if he isn't who he said he was, and if he didn't do what he said he did, then you don't have a new covenant. And that covenant isn't better than the old covenant. But if you do have a new covenant, and if Jesus did all these things that he said he did, then the old covenant doesn't compare to the new covenant. Now, there are a number of things that he's going to say here in these six verses here that I want to just point out to you. First of all, he says, listen, if Jesus is not a priest ordained by God, but rather is just simply a priest ordained by the law, like all the other priests were, the Levite priests and so forth, he's no better than the other priests. In fact, he's actually worse than the other priests because we know he's not ordained by law to be a priest. He's not a Levite. So according to the law, he cannot be a priest. But if he's ordained by God, then he's an even better priest than the priest that was ordained by the law. We looked at that last week in chapter 7. And that's why he says, I'm going to Scripture to show you that there was a priesthood established by God, but God says after that priesthood is established, I have sworn that there will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and his priesthood will last forever. But if he's just a priest like everybody else, then his priesthood is no better. But you see, he's a priest that's ordained by God forever. And you see, if his offering is only an earthly offering, if he only goes into an earthly tabernacle and offers an earthly sacrifice, then his sacrifice that he offers is no better than the sacrifice offered by the priests. But if the sacrifice he offers is not one going into the earthly Holy of Holies, but rather instead he goes into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he presents his blood not on an altar on earth, but he presents his blood before Father God as the sacrifice for sins, it's better than everything that was ever done in the Old Testament temple. Now, if he's only going to be a priest whose ministry is in an earthly tabernacle, then he's no better than the other priests. But we never saw Jesus offering sacrifices in the earthly temple. He was never a priest that went into the temple and offered the blood of a lamb there. We never saw him do that. But what we see is that Jesus does offer his sacrifice, and not only offers it, but he sits down at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly Holy of Holies. No high priest ever did that. No high priest ever approached God in the way that Jesus has approached God. And no high priest has ever sat down at the right hand of the Father. You see, Jesus isn't just better than these other priests. His ministry, his sacrifice, his priesthood, and his covenant are far superior to everything that we find in the Old Covenant. And this is the main point, he says. This is what we've been trying to get across to you. You're trying to struggle back and forth. Should we go back to the sacrifices? Should we present our offerings to the priest? Why? When you've got something so much better in Jesus Christ. But you see, the main point is this. It all depends on Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not a better high priest, if he is not offering a better sacrifice, if his offering is not into the heavenly Holy of Holies, then he's no better than the other priests. In fact, he's probably worse because he doesn't do it under the law of Moses. He does it after a new order, the order of Melchizedek. So he's better than all the best. And look at what he says in verse 8. The main point of these things that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. That's what he's trying to say to us. This is the main point, guys. We're not just talking about a great high priest that would be wonderful to have. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things we can say about this high priest that the writer of Hebrews says. First of all, he's a better high priest because he's seated in the heavenly, in the heavens with the Father. He's better because he has a better position. In verses 1 and 2, it talks about there, it says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Now this emphasis is something that we see repeatedly also in the book of Hebrews. That when Jesus sacrificed himself for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. I want to just show you a couple passages. We've seen them before, but look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The very beginning of the book of Hebrews, he starts off by telling his readers what Jesus has done. Verse 3, he says who he is, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says the same thing if you'll turn over to chapter 12. When he gets toward the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 2, tells us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, why all this emphasis on Jesus having completed the sacrifice and sitting down? We're going to see that in a few weeks, too. Turn to chapter 10, where he spells it out very plainly in verses 11 and 12. In chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the writer of Hebrews says this, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, what Jesus did was enough. He doesn't have to keep on doing this work. The earthly priests have to go through the sacrifices over and over and over again because what they do only covers sin for a brief period of time, and those sacrifices have to be offered over and over and over again. But when He did His work, He sat down because He was finished with His work. And you see that Jesus ministers from a better position because what He did is a finished, completed work. And when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for sins once for all time. And you see, everything that Jesus has done is done forever. And He sat down. There's nothing more that He has to do. It's a completed work. And that's why it always speaks in the book of Hebrews about the fact that after He offered sacrifices for sins, He sat down. The work was finished. I think it was to R.A. Torrey. Someone had come up to him after an evangelistic meeting. And he had been preaching about the finished work of Christ and talking about how what Jesus did was sufficient to pay for all sins for all time. And there's nothing more that a person needed to do except to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And someone afterwards had all sorts of doubts and confusions. And they came up to him and they asked him this question. They said, Mr. Torrey, tell me, what must I do to be saved? And R.A. Torrey said, well, it's too late. And the guy said, what do you mean it's too late? I know you gave an invitation and I didn't come during the invitation time. And he said, I'm sorry, I said, it's too late. He said, no, I want to know, what must I do to be saved? And Torrey said, I said, it's too late. And he said, you mean I can't be saved? And he said, no, it's too late for you to do anything. Jesus Christ has already done it all. That's what I've been trying to tell you. You must trust in what Jesus has done. You can't do anything to save yourself. Now, I think he's playing on those words because often in the scriptures, obviously, when someone comes and says, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they're saying is this. What Jesus has done is a finished work. God's not asking us to do anything else. You put your faith and your trust in Christ in what He has already done for you. It's a finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't need to offer any more sacrifices. What He did was enough for every single sin that you have ever committed. And it's been done for all time, and so He sat down. He's a better priest because He has a better position. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished in terms of salvation. The second reason why He's a better priest is because He has a better offering to provide. Look at what it says in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary for this one to also have something to offer. And that just makes plain sense, doesn't it? Obviously, if he's going to be a priest, what does the priest do? He offers up sacrifices. Well, this one also has to have something to offer up. What did he offer? He offered up himself. Take a look back in chapter 7 that we looked at last week in verse 27. It says, this high priest does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once for all when he offered up himself. In other words, when Jesus came and offered, he didn't offer like the other priests. They came with a lamb's blood or a bull's blood or the blood from some other animals. And they offered them as a sacrifice to God. But when Jesus came, he didn't take another animal's blood. He took his own blood that was shed to pay for sins. And so he offered a better sacrifice than any of them have ever offered. He offered up himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And Steve's going to look at this in more detail, but I just want to point this out to you as a preview. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, what did Jesus offer? He offered Himself. Look at verse 25, also in chapter 9. That he should not offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to offer often since from the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared at the end of the age. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, what did he do? He offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for sins. You see, you could sum up the Old Covenant in this way. In the Old Covenant, sacrifices were required for sins. And what happened is every single person in Israel was required to bring an offering. And they brought that offering. And they offered that offering through the priest to God. In other words, the Old Covenant was based upon this. If you want your sins to be covered, you bring something to offer to God. You see, the New Covenant's not based upon that. And the New Covenant's based upon the fact that Jesus says, I have come to offer myself. God's not looking for what you offer to Him in order to be saved. He's looking for what Jesus is offering for your salvation. You can bring all you want, and God says it's not good enough. You can clean up your life. You can change your life. You can do all sorts of good deeds, and God says it's not good enough. But you see, when Jesus comes and offers Himself, He says, I am fully satisfied by what my Son has done in shedding His blood to pay for sins. Because His blood is infinitely righteous. And the righteous blood of Jesus provides for us, we'll find in Hebrews 11, a better testimony than even the blood of righteous Abel. Because Jesus is infinitely righteous. Abel was righteous, but not infinitely righteous. And you see, He brings His own blood. The old covenant was based upon, what are you going to bring to God? The new covenant is based upon, what are you going to do with Jesus? He brought Himself as a sacrifice, and He offered a better offering. Now, the third thing that we see, not only do we have a better position and a better offering, but the third thing we see is He has a better ministry. And the better ministry is found in verse 6 in particular. It talks about it in verses 4 and 5 also. But in verse 6 it says, But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now, in verse 5, just before that, He talks about something that we've seen already in Hebrews repeatedly. And that is this idea, and He's going to mention a lot in chapter 9 and chapter 10 too. The idea that the old covenant was a copy, a shadow, a type, prefiguring what would happen in the new covenant. In other words, God established this Old Testament sacrificial system for one reason. To remind us that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And to remind us that one day there would come a perfect Lamb of God who would take away all the sins of the world. And everything in the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices, the feast days, and all of those things were types and shadows prefiguring or pointing to that which was true that would come later. And you see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, in Jesus Christ, you don't have the type or the shadow or the copy. You have the reality. And when Jesus offered His sacrifice, He didn't do it in an earthly temple, which was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. But He went to the real thing and to the real place. And He offered the real sacrifice, which was accepted to pay for all of our sins. He's got a better ministry, because it's not a shadowy ministry. It's not a prefigured ministry. It's a perfect ministry, and it's a permanent ministry, because it's the one that's done in heaven. Everything that the Old Testament priest did was good, but it was only a shadow. All the sacrifices that were offered were right, because God had commanded those to be offered. But they were only offered as a symbol and a shadow and a copy and a type of the better that would come. Now that the better has come, why do you stay with the old? The old is just a shadow. Do you want the real thing or do you want the shadow? It's a lot like if you ever go to a car show where they're unveiling new models. And in that car show, you can see, maybe they'll have some pictures. They have all these cars covered up with these sheets. Probably not sheets, actually, but whatever they're probably silk, and they're probably a lot better than any sheets any of us slept on. But anyway, they're covering up the car so that you don't see that model. But usually they'll have pictures of the prototype, or they'll have a silhouette of what that car looks like. And the silhouette is like a type of or a shadow of the car that's behind the sheet. And you can look at the sheet and you can say, wow, I wonder what's under there. And it really looks sharp and really looks neat. But once they come and they do their announcement, they talk about it all, and then they yank the sheet off. And everybody says, wow, you know, that's a whole lot better than the silhouette. That's a whole lot better than seeing it under the sheet. This is the real thing. And a lot of people are saying, pulling out their checkbook and saying, when can I get me one of these things? You see, they don't want to go back to the old because they look at the new and they say, wow, this is so much more better. And you see, that's what he's saying. The old covenant's a type. It's a shadow. It prefigures something which is even better, which is to come. Why would you ever want to go back to that when you've got the new model? Far better than any new car could ever be in comparison to an old one. All those were types, shadows, and silhouettes. What Jesus has is a better ministry because His is the real thing. It's not just the type or the shadow. But the main focus of what I want you to see here in chapter 8 is not the better priesthood. The better priesthood is the foundation. That's the main thing. Because if Jesus is not this kind of priest, the promises don't mean anything, do they? But if Jesus really is this kind of priest, the promises mean everything. But what He wants to point us to in verses 7 through 13 are the better promises. And in the better promises, He tells us there are three better promises that God gives us in the new covenant that were not in the old covenant. First of all, let me just review them for you quickly, and then let's go back and look at these. In verse 10, he's going to tell us that the new covenant promises an inward change, not just an outward law that has to be conformed to. Secondly, in the second promise is in verse 11, there's an intimate relationship so that everyone who's in the new covenant knows the Lord. And then in verse 12, there's a promise of an absolute forgiveness where he says, I will remember their sins no more. Absolute total forgiveness. Now let's take a look. Look at verses 7 through 9. I want you to see that before we get to the question of the new promises, there's a reason why we need a new covenant. In other words, the old covenant was good, but it wasn't sufficient. It didn't take care of our sins. It didn't cleanse our conscience. It didn't take away all of the sins that we had. We needed a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look guys, I'm not making this up. I'm going to go back to Jeremiah and quote from Jeremiah to show you that God promised there would be a new covenant. And if God promises there would be a new covenant, He must be doing it because He realizes the old covenant was not sufficient. They needed something more, or there wouldn't need to be a new covenant. And whenever there's a new covenant, he's saying the old doesn't, you don't need that anymore because something new is here. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 9. For if the old covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second. But finding fault with them, now I want you to emphasize that, not finding fault with it, which would be the covenant. The fault was not in the covenant, the fault was with the people who were in the covenant. And let me just kind of describe this to you, and then we'll go on from there. But in the old covenant, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Any kind of a covenant is an agreement between two parties. In the old covenant, the agreement was between God and the people of Israel. And God said, if you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do these things, I will curse you. And the people of Israel said, we will do it all. But they didn't. And they broke the covenant repeatedly. Now, God was merciful and gracious and continued to restore that covenant over and over again. But you know what happened every time? They broke the covenant. They could not continue in that covenant. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was one of the parties in the covenant could not keep their end of the bargain. In the new covenant, it's interesting. Now, you have to follow me carefully here, but the new covenant is not between God and us. The new covenant is between God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, there we have two parties who will both keep that covenant. God will keep His word in His covenant like He did with Old Testament Israel, even though they broke theirs. But God will keep His part, and so will Jesus, because Jesus, you see, has made the covenant with God through His blood. And all who are in Christ are in His new covenant. So the new covenant is not dependent upon us and what we do. It's dependent upon Christ and what He did. So you see, that's the two parties in the new covenant. God has made a covenant with Christ that all that are in Christ will be treated as though they are covered completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. When God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of God in Christ in us. Not our righteousness. He sees His righteousness. And when He looks at our sin, He doesn't see our sin because it has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't approach God on the basis of, God, I will keep your covenant if you'll just accept me. But we approach God on the basis of Jesus Christ has kept your covenant, fulfilled it entirely, and paid for it by His blood. And because of that, we have an unshakable covenant that cannot be broken because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon Jesus. Now, if He ever fails, that new covenant will fail. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell the people of Israel, trying to tell these Hebrew Christians, you have a covenant now where God will keep His word, He won't break His end of the bargain. But you have a high priest who lives forever in the heavenly places. He sat down at the right hand because He's finished His work, and He will keep His covenant forever and ever also. And God has accepted Him completely, and He's accepted all that are in Christ. And that's why Paul, throughout the New Testament, is always referring to believers as being in Christ. It's the most common phrase he uses to describe Christians. He talks about us being in Christ. And why are we accepted in the Beloved? Because we're in Christ. Not because we're sinless. Not because we've reformed our lives or changed our lives. But because the covenant that Jesus has made with God is never broken. And if you're in Him, that covenant will never, ever be broken. Now, that's just sort of a quick aside here. But come back here. I want you to notice in verse 8 it says, because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, but with the people who could not keep the covenant, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not keep my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Now you see, the problem with the old covenant was not the covenant itself. It was not the law of God. The law of God was a reflection, and still is for us, a reflection of the character of God. But it was not designed to save anyone. It was designed to show us our sin. In fact, in Romans, the third chapter, sometimes take some time to look at it. I think Romans 3:21, Paul says, "The law has been given so that every mouth might be shut and every man might be held accountable to God." Why did God give His law? So nobody could sit back and say, "Well, you know, I'm doing pretty good." And God brings out the law and says, "How about this? How about this? How about this?" And you go, "Well, maybe not that good." You know, the truth is, when we look at this, everyone, we shut our mouths because we, instead of saying, "Well, I'm not that bad a sinner," when you start comparing yourself to the law, you go, "Well, maybe I am that bad a sinner," or you should. And the problem is, we don't do that because our hearts are deceitful, and we make ourselves think we're okay when we're really not. But you see, the problem is not with the law. The law is good. The problem is with us. That's what Paul says in Romans, the seventh chapter. He says, "The law is good. The problem is me." And you see, that's where the problem lies. The problem lies in us. Now, I would say to you, basically, there are two basic problems that man has. Man has a bad record, and he has a bad heart. These are the two problems that every person has. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what your background is, we all have a bad record and a bad heart. Bad record is this, that God says He keeps an account of all of our sins. In fact, just we could look at many verses, but just stay in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Remember when we looked at this, in verse 13 it says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight." In other words, you don't get away with anything. You can fool a lot of other people into thinking you're righteous, but God sees everything. "All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." In other words, God sees everything you do. God hears everything you say. God knows every single thing that you think. There is every single thing that you do, say, and think, God knows. And He'll hold you accountable for it. And so when you look at the record that you have of your sins, it's not just a few sins here and there. It's a massive amount of sin. And we've got a bad record. And if we go before the judge, you can't say, "Well, Your Honor, I only did it a few million times." And the judge will say, "You know, you're right, you are a pretty good guy." You see? But the reality is, we've got a bad record. And something has to wash away those sins completely. Not only do we have a bad record, but we have a bigger problem than a bad record. You say, how could it get any worse? It is worse. We not only have a bad record, we've got a bad heart. And the bad heart is this, that the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, for example, that the heart is deceitfully wicked and wicked above all things. In other words, we are deceitful. We fool ourselves and we think, "Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. Or I'm okay. I may be a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not too bad." And we deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay. And what is the problem with man in terms of sin? It's not just that we commit sins. That's bad enough. Because how many sins do you have to commit to go to hell? One. The soul that sins, it will die. Deuteronomy, and also in the book of James, it says if you keep the whole law and you failed at one point, you're a lawbreaker. So we've got a bad enough record to send us to hell already, but that's not the whole problem. The problem is we've got a bad heart. We don't want to follow God. We don't want to obey God. We don't want to please God before we come to faith in Christ. And you see, that's true of every single one of you. Even before, if you're a believer today, you may say, "Well, I want to please God." Well, you didn't always want to please God. And you see, until your heart was changed, you never wanted to please God. And so man has these two impossible problems to overcome. A bad record, a very bad record, full of immense amount of sin, and a bad heart that he cannot change. You don't love God. You don't want to follow God. You don't want to obey Him. You hate the things of God. And that's called a bad heart. And those are the two problems that man has. Now, God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, He also says it in Ezekiel, but He says, because of this, I'm going to have a new covenant. And there are going to be three things in particular in this new covenant that I'm going to promise to you. Let's look at those verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, first of all, in the new covenant, the problem of the bad heart is addressed. There's going to be a new heart that's going to be given to man, so that everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is going to have a changed heart, inward change. Look at verse 10. Listen again. Now this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. What is different between the old and the new covenant? In the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. In the old covenant, you were required to follow something that your heart wasn't in, but you had to do it, or you would be out of line with the nation of Israel. And you see, what takes place in the new covenant is something dramatically different. God gives us a new heart. In fact, I'll say this. I don't know if it'll make a lot of sense, but maybe I can explain it. I'll try to explain it briefly. But technically what happens, we oftentimes hear people say that after you believe on Jesus Christ, you are regenerated or born again. Biblically, that is not accurate. Regeneration takes place before a person comes to faith in Christ. You won't come to faith in Christ because you have a bad heart. You don't want to come to God. Your heart is a heart of stone, Ezekiel says. And you don't respond to the things of God. And that's why so many times when you're out sharing the gospel and you're witnessing with somebody, you can share about the love of Christ and all that He's done, and it falls on deaf ears. Why? Because their heart is hard. It's stone. And it doesn't penetrate. And that's why God has to do a transforming work first to change the heart. This is found repeatedly in the Scripture. But you see, unless we have a changed heart, we're not going to come to faith in Christ. And the first act that God does is through the Spirit of God, He changes the heart. To where the person who is opposed to the things of God now says, you know what? I see myself as a sinner. And I want to come to faith in Christ because the heart has been changed. And the heart has been transformed. There's been an inward change. In fact, someone put it this way, if God did not change the heart in the new covenant, even if a person with an unchanged heart went to heaven, heaven would be hell for them. Because heaven is full of doing all the things that please God and the things that God desires. And you know what? If the heart isn't changed, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Now, God's not going to let anybody with an unchanged heart go to heaven. But do you see why the heart must be changed first? And you see, without a changed heart, no one will come to faith. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about you must be born again, He says two things. He says them in this order. He says first to Nicodemus, He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you know, people can talk about it and explain it to him, but he's blind to it until his heart is changed. Once the heart is changed, all of a sudden everything makes sense. I can remember when I first came to faith in Christ. You know, before I was a Christian, I was just one of the worst atheists and used to pick on Christians all the time. Used to think they were stupid. I could not understand how they could believe such foolish tales. I really did. After I became a Christian, I became even more foolish. Because I went around to all my friends that I had been ridiculing and everybody that knew me as a mocker of the Christian faith. And I went around and I kept saying, this is so easy. It's so obvious. Why don't you understand? Where just a few days before, I was making fun of it because I thought it was so stupid. What changed? God gave me a new heart. I saw the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the born again comes before the new birth actually takes, before the person is saved. And once a regeneration precedes faith, when you trust in Christ, you do so for a reason, because your heart's been changed. And you're a lot like the disciples when the disciples in John chapter 6 were all going away from Jesus. And Jesus says to the other disciples, He says, will you guys go away also? And Peter says, who else will we go to? You alone have the words of life. And when you come to faith in Christ, all those things that you were fighting against, all of a sudden they make perfect sense. Why? Because you have a new heart. And in the new covenant, God says, this is what I'll do. I had these old covenant people who didn't have a desire to follow me or a desire to obey me or a desire to come to me. But in the new covenant, I'm going to give them a new heart. And now their desires will be changed and they'll want to come to me. And that's why Ezekiel says, you have a heart of stone, but I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that responds to me and wants to come to me. It's going to be a heart that loves the things of God and is drawn to the things of God instead of one who is opposed to the things of God. You might put it this way. In the new covenant, the transformation is from the inside out. And I think that's important. Sometime when we talk about sanctification, it's important to remember that. That in the new covenant, God changes us from the inside out. And so many times Christians go back to the old covenant, which was from the outside in. In other words, the hope that by imposing certain laws and being rigorous about living certain ways, that somehow the inside would change. Even Jesus said that doesn't work. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him defiled, but it's what comes out. It's the inside that matters, you see? And it's the changed heart that makes the difference in the new covenant. Because transformation takes place on the inside and then works its way out. Let me just show you this in a couple scripture passages. I can see we're running out of time already. Romans chapter 6. Take a look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from what? From the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered to you." In other words, when you were converted, something happened. You were a slave of sin, but all of a sudden your heart was changed, and now you trusted in those doctrines that you heard all of a sudden that before you were opposed to. And does it mean that we have a perfect obedience in the new covenant? Absolutely not. Take a look at chapter 7 of Romans. Paul goes on to say this. Look at verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good dwells. For the will is present within me." You see, as a believer, you want to please God. But how to perform the good, I do not know. "For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I will not do, I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled by us." Anybody got that? "In us, not by us." Can you see the difference? "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, what God has done by sending His Son and placing His Spirit in you is that Jesus fulfilled that law completely. And He is totally righteous before God. By His Spirit in you, the law is fulfilled in you. Does it mean you live perfectly? No. But now it means you have a battle and a struggle going on. When you were not a Christian, you didn't have that battle and struggle, did you? But now you do, because you've got the Spirit and the flesh are waging war against each other constantly. You want to do good. You didn't before you were a believer. You love the law of God. You didn't before you were a believer. You see, there's a changed heart. I don't want to belabor that, but do you understand? In the new covenant, you have a new heart. And that new heart is something which is different. The old covenant was simply this: if you just buckle down and do it, you'll be fine and God will honor that. In the new covenant, God has already done for you all that needs to be done. He's given you a new heart and your desires have been changed. So the first promise is a promise of a new heart. The second promise He gives us is a promise of an intimate relationship. Look in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 11. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest." In other words, there's an intimate relationship. Now, He says, you won't have any need for a teacher. Does that mean that as a New Testament Christian, you no longer need to learn anything? He's not talking about that at all. You have to understand what He is talking about here. He's comparing an old covenant with a new covenant. In the old covenant and the new covenant are totally different. In the old covenant was made up of everybody who was in ethnic Israel. Everybody. It didn't matter whether you're an adult or a child or even a baby. You're in that covenant if you're born in Israel. Did everybody in the old covenant believe in God and follow God with all their heart? Absolutely not. Could we say that all the old covenant believers were believers and they really knew the Lord? Absolutely not. They were in the old covenant for one reason. They were in Israel. Do you see that? And there were people who did know the Lord in the Old Covenant. Do you know that? Certainly when we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see that. And what were those people in the Old Covenant saying to the people who were connected in the Old Covenant all the time? Each one of them was saying to the neighbor, know the Lord. It's not just a matter of going through these rules and these rituals and these other things that are a part of the Old Covenant, but it's knowing the Lord that matters. You read the prophets and you see over and over again that it's not the sacrifices, but it's knowing God that really matters. But you see, you're talking about an Old Covenant in which included believing people and non-believing people, the majority of which were non-believing. And so in the Old Covenant, you had to keep saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Each man to his neighbor had to say that because they didn't know the Lord. But what's the mark of the New Covenant? Exactly the opposite. You're only in the New Covenant if what is true about you, if you know the Lord. You see, the only way you get in the New Covenant is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, He said, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Your Son whom Thou hast sent. What is eternal life? That they might know You. That's what eternal life is all about. And what did Jesus say in Matthew the 7th chapter when He was warning people about false conversion? He talked about people who live unrighteous lives and who say they profess faith in Christ, but they're really not followers of Christ. But He also talked about a good deal of religious people that were doing all sorts of acts of righteousness, and they were doing miracles and healing and casting out demons. And He said to them, depart from Me, for I never knew you. You see, the mark of New Testament Christianity is one thing, knowing the Lord. And nobody is in the New Covenant who doesn't know the Lord. So you can't say, well, there's some people in the New Covenant who don't know the Lord. That's not possible. You see, in the Old Covenant, there were a lot of people in the Old Covenant who did not know the Lord. But in the New Covenant, only those who know the Lord are in the New Covenant. Because you get in the New Covenant by knowing the Lord. And that's why He says there at the end, He says, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. They all know the Lord. You know, it's not true. We've already seen in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, it's not true that every believer in the New Covenant is at the same level of maturity, is it? It's not true that all believers in the New Covenant have the same giftedness. It's not true that they all have the same ministries. There are different levels, different degrees. It's not true that they all live the same holy lifestyles, is it? But one thing is true. From the least to the greatest, they all know the Lord. And that's a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. The newest believer in Christ knows the Lord just like the most mature believer in Christ. The weakest, most struggling believer in Christ knows the Lord just like the person who walks with the Lord day in and day out. Now, one person may know Him better, but they all know the Lord. And you see, the New Covenant is an intimate relationship with God as our Father. It's based upon better promises. He says, I'll give them a new heart and I'll be their God and they will be My people. Then the third promise is the most spectacular of them all. It's really built on the first two. But in verse 12, He says, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remember no more? We have an omniscient God who knows everything. Can God ever forget anything? Absolutely not. In fact, the Hebrew word, I will remember their sins no more, doesn't mean to forget something. It means He makes a commitment never to bring it up again. In other words, when you have sinned, He has taken care of that sin, and He will never bring that sin up again. When you stand before Him in the day of judgment, He'll say, well, you know, you trusted My Son Jesus, but look at, remember this and this and this and this and this and this and this. God says, I remember your sins no more. I refuse to bring them up. And all these pictures of forgiveness in the Old Testament are very graphic. Pictures like, I will take your sins and I will plunge them into the depths of the deepest ocean. What is He saying? It's going to a place where nobody's ever going to get at them anymore. And the most spectacular one is in the Psalms when He says, yeah, I've made your sins as far away as east is from west. Because east and west, if you start going east, you will never go west. If you start going west, you will never go east. That's how far your sins have been put away. In other words, it's an absolute total forgiveness. I told you there were two problems with the human heart and with the Old Covenant. First of all, a bad record. And secondly, a bad heart. He solved the bad heart by giving us a new heart where we no longer are opposed to the things of God, but we desire to please God. Maybe not perfectly, but we desire to please God. But what about the bad record? We need to have all those sins taken away, and that's where the sacrifice of Jesus pays for all of those sins. In fact, the Scriptures oftentimes speak about the fact that we have the stain of sin in our lives. I've heard many people say, well, you know, that's all covered by the blood. I'm a little uncomfortable when those terms are used. Because it's interesting, if you do a search, you will never find the term covered by the blood used in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament phrase. It's found frequently there. In the New Testament, you know what the term is? Not covered by the blood, but, anybody know? Washed or cleansed by the blood. It's a big difference between being covered by the blood and being cleansed by the blood. If I were to say, you know, you've got this laundry detergent, and I'm advertising this laundry detergent, and you've got stains on your shirts, and when you use this laundry detergent, it doesn't take out the stain, but it's going to cover it. And you will never know that stain's there, but it's going to cover it for you for a while until you have to wash it again. Eventually the stain will show through, but then it'll cover it again when you wash it again. Now that might be a pretty good laundry detergent, right? But if somebody else comes out with a new laundry detergent, and they say, no, you know, all these other laundry detergents have covered these stains pretty well for years, but right now this will actually lift out and take the stain completely out and be cleansed, and that stain will never be there anymore. Which laundry detergent would you buy? And after you use this laundry detergent that doesn't cover stains but cleanses stains, would you ever go back to the old one? And you see, that's what God is saying about this new covenant. You know, when Jesus pays for sins, it's an absolute forgiveness. He doesn't cover your sins. He cleanses them and washes them away completely so that you have absolute total forgiveness. And that's why in verse 13 he says this, in saying this, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. Why would you go back to the old detergent when you've got a sacrifice by Jesus Christ that absolutely cleanses you forever from all sin? You see, Jesus Christ is a better priest, offering to us a better sacrifice, providing for us a better covenant, based upon better promises, because it doesn't depend upon us. In the old covenant, he found fault with them because they did not continue in it. In the new covenant, he doesn't find fault. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The only question is, what have you done with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him and said, Lord, I see that this new covenant provided by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to wash away all my sins? Are you in the position where you need to trust Christ, maybe for the first time in your life, and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. My eyes have been opened, and I know that Jesus is the only way. Lord, I come, and I want to receive Jesus Christ. It's nothing you do. Jesus has already done it all. It's a matter of coming and receiving what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you're in this new covenant, why would you ever think of going back to the old? For any reason. I'd throw that box of laundry detergent out. I wouldn't even let it waste space on the shelf. Right? The new stuff cleanses. And Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. We have a different covenant. A covenant based upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that has washed away all of our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to give you thanks.